We turn once again this evening to the Epistle of James. We have been looking in this letter of James over the past five Wednesdays now. We looked, you remember, at the last verse of chapter 1, where James reminds us of the nature of pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father. And to our astonishment, but not to James's astonishment, he emphasizes what we might call the social consequences of the gospel. Pure religion is not simply a spiritual issue, it is a social issue also. And it's interesting that the two great commandments, according to Christ, are first of all love to God with all our heart, and all our soul and all our strength. And the second great commandment is a love to our neighbor in the same way that we love ourselves. And our Lord Jesus Christ tells us that on these two commandments hang all the meanings, the real significance and the breadths and the depths and the heights of all the teaching of the prophets. The prophetic scriptures are emphasizing two things, love to God, total, personal, perfect and perpetual, and love to our fellow men as we love ourselves, taking care of others in the same way as we take care of ourselves. And it's rather interesting and I think very instructive and really quite searching when we look, for example, at the Ten Commandments, that there are only four of these commandments which have to do with our relationship to God. And the other six commandments have to do with our relationship to our fellow men. 1.5 times, 150%, we might say, of the time in the commandments is spent looking at how to relate to our neighbor. And I think that the reason why that balance, or apparently an imbalance in the Ten Commandments is given, is because there's a certain sense in which we find it easier to cultivate a proper relationship to God, because we give our strength to that. We give our interest. We're interested as Christians in the theological and the intellectual, the theoretical aspects of the faith, especially in our Reformed tradition. This tends to be the tenor of our thinking. And we seem to have more of a difficulty dealing with our fellow creatures. And so most of the commandments are taken up not with how we're to relate to God, but how we're to relate to our fellow men. And this kind of thing is what James is really driving at. He speaks of keeping the royal law, and he is emphasizing not our relationship to God, but our relationship to our fellow men throughout this epistle. And I think that this is one of the reasons why some people in the Reformed faith find James rather difficult to come to terms with, because he seems on the face of it to be contradicting the great doctrines of justification by faith and faith alone. And James tells us in chapter 2 that we are not justified by faith alone. We are justified by works as well as being justified by faith. James is not contradicting Paul or Christ. He is looking at faith from a different point of view. So James is very practical. And I think that this is where James is difficult for us. Not difficult to understand, but difficult for us to appreciate the importance and indeed the deadly seriousness with which these things in the Epistle of James are challenging us, as well as directing us how to live, because we don't know how to live the Christian life properly. And then we saw, you remember the end of chapter 2, that final verse, the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also, and we commented on that. And over the past three Wednesdays, we've been looking in chapter 3 in the Epistle of James. We spent two of our Wednesdays looking at the first section in chapter 3, the opening 12 verses, where James is warning us of the danger of letting our tongue loose uncontrolled, and he is telling us that the tongue is difficult to tame. It's easier to tame wild animals. It's easier to guide a ship in a storm, James says. It's easier to guide a horse than it is to control the tongue. And so we spend a couple of Wednesdays considering some of the implications of that. And then last Wednesday, you may remember, we were looking at verse 13 to 18 in James chapter 3, and we were looking at the contrast between what James calls earthly, natural, carnal wisdom, demonic, devilish, and sensual. And on the other hand, he tells us of the wisdom that comes from above. And James tells us that there are certain consequences that flow from earthly wisdom, causes division in the church. When you see churches dividing and you see Christendom splintering, that's not a mark of standing for principles and unity. That's a mark of demonic wisdom, earthly wisdom, men guiding the church according to their own passions, causing trouble in the churches. And then we looked at a heavenly wisdom and how it is pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, and so on and so on. And so that's as far as we got. I don't intend to go through the Epistle of James. You may remember, some of you may remember, you may not, but not long after I came to this congregation, nearly 30 years ago now, we preached right through the Epistle of James. We preached 60 sermons. So we've already looked at James in a measure in some considerable detail. But having said certain things about James once, it's also good for us to say things more than once. And so we're simply picking a text, so to speak, reminding us of these things. And the reason that we are doing so is because I am convinced that you and I, all of us together, we need some instruction in practical Christianity. I am convinced that I need these texts. I'm not preaching to you and excluding myself. I am preaching to you. Somebody might say, he's getting at us. He's getting at me. You may feel that. Well, of course I'm getting at you. I'm getting at everybody who cares to listen. There's no point in getting at people who are not here to listen. These things have to do with us. So of course I'm getting at you. And if the cap fits, then let's wear it. But I'm also not simply getting you, I'm getting at myself. Because I need the instruction and the challenge that James is giving. So what I want to do, I was intending to go into chapter 4 and make some comments about that chapter. But what I want to do this evening is to follow on from what we were thinking about last Wednesday evening, where James was speaking about wisdom, earthly wisdom, quite different to heavenly wisdom. And you may remember that one of the points that I've made on each occasion is that when we've been looking at faith and works and the tongue and so on, James is not suddenly introducing new doctrines, as it were. He is returning to things that he has spoken about in chapter 1. And when James begins in chapter 3 from verse 13 to speak about wisdom, he is not suddenly, as it were, plucking the idea of wisdom out of the blue. James has already introduced the theme of wisdom in chapter 1. And it's to that chapter and to that theme in verse number 5 that we want to come and think about further this evening. So let's go back to chapter 1 in the Epistle of James and see where he indeed introduces us to this idea of wisdom. James chapter 1 at verse 5 is our text. If any of you lack wisdom, says James, let him ask of God, that gives to all men liberally, that is, quite freely and generously, and upbraideth not. He doesn't argue about it. He doesn't, as it were, quibble and make it clear that he's reluctant and that he must be forced to give us. God gives, James says, without arguing about the matter, because to ask for wisdom is indeed to ask for something that God commands us to ask for. And God gives, he tells us, he gives to us liberally, and ask and it shall be given to him. So we're going to come back again this evening to pick up on this theme of wisdom. And the reason that we're coming back to this theme is because James has quite a lot to say about it. But James is not saying something that is, as it were, a rare topic in the Scripture. The book of Proverbs, for example, if you read through the book of Proverbs, I don't know how many times, I haven't checked it up in my lexicons, but if you care to look up lexicons and that kind of thing, or concordances, you'll find all kinds of words mentioned there and the number of times that they occur and so on. But there's one thing of which we are confident, and that is that in the Scripture, this idea of wisdom and the word wisdom, to be wise, it is something that occurs a multitude of times. And there's hardly a chapter in the book of Proverbs, for example, where we do not have some advice, some wise words concerning wisdom. The book of Proverbs is a book all about wisdom. And one of the things that we find in the book of Proverbs is that wisdom is not something simply to be considered from a theoretical point of view. The wise man in the book of Proverbs is not a man who just, as it were, sits down and thinks about the great issues of life and by thought experiments tries to analyze the mysteries of the universe. The wise man in the book of Proverbs is a man who does certain things. He lives in a certain kind of way. There are things that he does. There are other things that he does not do. There are certain kinds of company that he keeps. There are certain kinds of relationships that he turns away from. He is a man who uses wisdom in business dealings as well as in his relationship to the Lord. So in the book of Proverbs, for example, we find that wisdom is given for practical ends and purposes. And when James here is speaking about God giving wisdom, he is speaking about something that God gives in order that we will be able to live aright. Not just thinking about it, but actually performing certain actions in life and saying certain things and not saying other things that are pleasing to God. So we want to look at this verse this evening. And the first thing that we want to do in this verse this evening is to make some general comments about wisdom and about the idea of having wisdom and the idea also of not having wisdom, because that is precisely what James is talking about. So what can we say about wisdom? Well, we began to talk about it last Wednesday, you may remember, and we saw that wisdom and knowledge are linked together. And I'm not simply going to reiterate these old things. You can have a lot of knowledge and yet not be wise. You can lack a great deal of knowledge and yet be wise. But you cannot be totally ignorant and yet be wise. If you're going to be wise at all, then you have to have a minimum or a modicum of knowledge. You must have some information that you're going to apply in the best possible way for the best possible ends. That's what the Bible means by wisdom. It's not just knowledge. Knowledge, Paul says, can puff up. Love, as it were, never puffs us up. And wisdom, properly exercised and applied, never leads to pride on our part. It always leads to realism, facing reality, facing the real issues and the real nature of our relationship to God and our relationship to ourselves and our relationship to other people and our relationship to the world. And so when we think about wisdom, we are thinking about something that is eminently desirable. We're thinking of something that the possession of it never does us any harm. It is only for our good. And there's a certain sense in which everybody, as far as I am aware, every person that you will ever meet has a certain desire for wisdom. And they have a certain admiration for wisdom. And we may admire people for many virtues and characters and qualities. But if we come across an individual, it doesn't matter what they look like or what their social or economic position is, if we recognize that that individual is a wise man or a wise woman, there is an instinctive admiration for that individual, because we all value wisdom. And sometimes we may even envy those who may be economically or socially down a step or two from ourselves. But they may have a wisdom that we are aware we ourselves do not possess. They may be able to handle issues in life and face up to difficult decisions in a way in which we ourselves would find that we are floundering and confused. And they seem to go through life with a kind of equanimity and a balance, and we may envy them and we admire them for it. It may be the wisdom of facing things courageously or facing things with a realistic point of view, even the tragedies of life. Wise people, they are able to cope with difficulties. And so in the Bible, wisdom is something that we instinctively admire. And even the worldly man admires wisdom. There are many reasons why, I suppose, we admire wisdom. But when we come to the Scripture, and when we come to the worldly, wise, practical world in which we live, we find that men in the Bible and in the world, in the church and in the world, we all admire wisdom for a particular kind of reason. And that is, it gives us a kind of competence. It enables us to handle things. The worldly man wants wisdom to be able to handle things worldly, and to handle worldly things well, to be good at what he does. Every man who is worth his salt, if he is a tradesman, if he is a painter, if he is whatever he is, he wants to excel in that skill, and he wants to do better than he has ever done before. Now, if that is an ambition, which is a good ambition to have, if you're a carpenter, be the best carpenter that you can be. If you're a painter of pictures, paint the best you can do. If you're a baker of bread, be the best. If you're a builder, build the best that you can build. And it's likewise in the spiritual life. If we are going to be Christians, then let us be the best Christians that we can be. And we cannot be the best Christians that the Bible would encourage us to be without wisdom. And the fact that sometimes we are not the best Christians that the Word of God encourages us to be is a mark that even as Christians we are lacking in this one quality of wisdom, because wisdom is in fact the proper application of knowledge. And so when James is speaking about wisdom here, and he's speaking about God giving wisdom to everybody who asks, because wisdom is a desirable possession, the fundamental thing surely is this, that if we are wise, it will make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. That's why the Scripture is given. 2 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 15. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Paul reminds Timothy of how from a child he had known the sacred writings, which are able to make him wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. We can't be wise unto salvation without a knowledge of what the Bible says about Christ Jesus and what it says about salvation. And so wisdom that has to do with the teaching of the Apostle James is wisdom that enables us to understand what the gospel really is. You and I are living in a world today, in a generation, I suppose it's always been true that there have been differences of opinion among Christian people. What is exactly the central core of the Christian gospel? And what precisely is meant by some of these great words that we find recorded in the Scriptures? Justification, sanctification, glorification. What do we mean by what do we mean by predestination? What do we mean? What do we understand? The gospel teaching when it says that Christ died for our sins. The mystery of one person, two natures. What does that mean? Do we understand what that means? Now, I'm asking these questions, of course, in a sense as rhetorical questions, because I'm going to make an assumption. I may be right, I may be wrong. But I'm going to make the assumption that many, if not all of us here tonight, we do have a kind of understanding. But you'd be utterly astonished, I'm sure, to know the number of Christians with whom we come in contact from time to time, and they don't really seem to understand what the gospel is. They believe in Christ. And of course, we all believe in Christ without understanding all about the gospel. But I have come across professing believers, and I think that they are real Christians, because he who calls upon the name of the Lord is going to be saved, and all who believe in Christ are going to go into the glory, because he takes us. It was for sinners that he died, and all we need is enough faith to cling to the hem of his garments to be healed, so to speak. But it's astonishing how many Christian people, they don't seem to understand what it is that Christ has done and what he has promised yet to do. What is the gospel? We need to be wise, to be made wise unto salvation. But it's not simply a matter of being made wise in terms of what is the gospel. The question is, what is the gospel for? What is our salvation for? Why are you and I saved? And I wonder what answer we would give to that question. If I were to ask you, why does God save you, do you think? What kind of answer would you give to that question? I'm not trying to catch you out. It's an obvious question. It's an obvious answer. And the answer is very simple. The answer is that God saves us for the exact same purpose that he made us in the beginning. When he makes us again, he is recreating us in his image. He's giving us a new beginning so that we now from our sin are delivered and we are given into a new relationship where we can bear his image and where we can now glorify him. Being dead in trespasses and in sins, we cannot glorify God. We need to have a new beginning. We need to become a new creation. And so there is no disharmony between why God made us in the beginning and why he makes us again in the new creation. It is that we would honor and glorify him and enjoy him forever. His purposes remain unchanged. Sin intervenes. He deals with sin. He remakes us new creations in Christ Jesus and sets us on a road that we ought never to have departed from. But we did do so through sin. So do we understand, are we made wise as to what our salvation is all about? And the reason I'm emphasizing that is because many Christian people seem to be quite content to believe in Christ simply to be saved from hell, to be saved from the wrath to come. But that is not the main purpose of our salvation. The main purpose of our salvation is, as the Shorter Catechism says, what is the chief end of man? What is ever the chief end of man? Whether he be a creature or a new creature, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that means that we are to be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Our salvation is in order that we might learn to worship, that we might learn to serve him, that we might learn to obey him, that we might learn to love him and to love his people. And it's not enough for you and for me to leave our faith at the doorstep, so to speak. We're saved and we're on the road to glory. That, I put to you, is a dishonoring attitude. That is a mercenary spirit that has no place whatsoever in the teaching of the New Testament gospel, and certainly has no place at all in the teaching of James's most practical epistle. So when we're speaking about wisdom, we are speaking about something that's good. And it's good because it makes us competent. It makes us competent mechanics. It makes us competent bakers, candlestick makers, butchers, or whatever it be. It also makes us competent as God's children, because we understand what God has done, and we understand why he has done it, and we understand what it is that he requires of us now that he has made us again as a kind of first fruits of his creation. So that's the first thing. There's a lot more we could say about that, of course. But that's the first thing that I want to emphasize about wisdom. It is something that is desirable for the simple reason that it makes us competent in whatever it is that we set our hands to. Be the best we can. Therefore, be the best Christians that we can be. And we are not going to be the best Christians without this wisdom that James is talking about and that the Bible is talking about generally. So the first thing is a general comment about wisdom. But the second thing I want to emphasize is this. In what James says in verse number 5, there is an implication. And it's more than an implication in the original. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and so on. And what James is saying is, even among Christian people, there can be what he calls a lack of wisdom. Now, the natural man lacks wisdom totally in terms of spiritual realities. He may be wise as to the macrocosmic and the microcosmic aspects of nature. He may be wise concerning everything in between. But when it comes to spiritual things, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, because they are foolishness to him. He cannot know them because they are spiritually discerned. But James is not speaking about the natural man in this epistle. He is speaking to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. He's speaking to New Testament Christians as if they were Old Testament Israel, because they are the New Testament Israel. And he's addressing those who are the brethren. Count it all joy when you fall into different kinds of temptations and trials. So James is not speaking to the unconverted man. We take it as a matter of course that he has no wisdom. James is speaking to Christians, brethren, the people of God, the Israel of God. And he is addressing them as though they had no wisdom. If any man lack wisdom, he is saying. And the fact of the matter is that it is quite possible for you and me to have a kind of wisdom. It's a kind of the beginning of wisdom, because every Christian has a measure of wisdom. We can't be Christians without it. But it's a question of degree, because wisdom is like faith and hope and love. It's something that can grow. It's something that can decline. We can be wise today and foolish tomorrow. It is something that needs to be nurtured and needs to be fed. There are some issues in the Christian life, and they are once and for all, once they're done, they're over and done with. You can't grow in justification or adoption or election. But you can grow in sanctification. Our faith needs to grow. Our knowledge needs to grow. Our hope needs to grow. There are departments in our Christian life where there is always room for more and more of the same. You can't be more justified than justified. You can't be more adopted or called into God's family. You can't be more born again than born again. Once you're born again, that's it, over and done with. That issue is settled. And there's no going back on that issue. But there are some issues that are not settled. And one of the issues that is not settled in the Christian life is this area of wisdom. We are to grow in grace and in knowledge, and we are therefore to grow in wisdom. And the reason I think that some of us perhaps are not as wise as we might be is because we perhaps think that we are wiser than we actually are. You see, there doesn't seem to be sometimes, in many of us, a kind of urgency, a kind of desire, and almost an appetite to grow in wisdom. Because growing in wisdom is growing in the knowledge of God. It is growing in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord and wisdom are almost inseparable one from the other. And those things that God has joined together, let no man put asunder. So let us not imagine that knowledge of God can be obtained without wisdom. The more wise we are in spiritual things, the more we begin to think like God, and the more we begin to fear him and to know him, because we are entering more and more into his likeness and into his fellowship. And this is what James is driving at. It is possible for us as Christian believers to have reached a certain stage of maturity and knowledge where we have all our systematic theology in place and we understand the doctrines of grace, as we call them, or the 5 points of Calvinism, as we call them, and we understand all these things. And yet we may not be growing in the department of this experimental increase of being more and more wise. What is the will of God for me today? And what does it mean for me today when God says, this is the way, walk ye in it? What does that mean when I am to walk in God's ways? Because his way for me may well not be precisely the same as his way for you. And so wisdom is a very intensely personal issue. It has to do with my relationship to him and his gift of grace to me as an individual, as well as the corporate aspect, of course. And so it is possible for us to have reached a stage almost of saturation where we know all the answers to all the questions and the theological fine points. We have studied them all. And yet our life may well be a demonstration that we're not growing in another department. Because a lack of wisdom, as we know from James chapter 3, a lack of wisdom can express itself in the things that we say. On the one hand, we praise God, says James in chapter 3. And then on the other hand, in the same breath, we curse men. And James says, that's not wisdom. That may well appear to be wisdom. We may think it's wise to praise God and curse men, but James says that ought not to be so, brethren, because it is a matter of what comes out of the heart can only come from what is in the heart. And if we know God in the way that God desires us to know, we will never curse men who are made in God's image, because in cursing God's men, we are actually cursing the image of God in men. There is something in man that we are against. And that is what James is driving at. And so when we express ourselves with our careless talk, we are expressing that we're not wise. So the lack of wisdom, even among Christians, is in fact sometimes evidenced by the things that we say, as well as the things that we do as well. But also there's another way of looking at it. Sometimes our lack of wisdom is expressed not only in the things that we say and do, but in the things that we do not say and do not do. Pure religion and undefiled, James says. What is it? Well, it's not saying your prayers all day long. It is going and visiting some people who need a visit and looking after children who need clothing on their back and food in their belly and shoes on their feet, caring for the poor and that kind of thing. James says, that's wisdom. That's the kind of religion that is the inevitable consequence of a good wisdom. And James is speaking of the possibility of having faith without works and the possibility of having a correct orthodoxy. The demons believe. The devils, they never mock Christ. The devils, there's no place in any of the Gospels or in any teaching of Scripture where any demon mocks Christ. When he commands them to come out of people, out they come. And they obey him when he gives the word of command. They do as he tells them to do, even going into a herd of pigs. And so when we think of wisdom, let us think of our wisdom not only in those things that we do, but what about all the things that we don't do? And that's what James's epistle is driving at. The terrible danger of having a kind of empty area in life where we are content with self-praise. We've reached a stage of maturity, to be sure. It may be that people are praising us. It may be that people are complimenting us in our prayer life or our abilities as preachers or elders or deacons or regularity in church attendance or all these things where men's opinions matter to us. And yet we may well be lacking in wisdom in those practical areas of life where knowing God is caring for our fellow men, as well as directing our affections heavenwards. So James here is speaking of the possibility among Christian people of lacking wisdom. And the point that James is making is this. There is no need to be lacking in wisdom. If any of you lack wisdom, he says, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Now, we ask for many things, I'm sure, in our prayers, proper things, with which the Bible has no complaint or controversy. We ask for the forgiveness of sin. We ask for the outpouring of the blessing of God upon the church. We pray for revival. We pray to the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into the harvest field. We pray for our families. We pray for our loved ones. We pray for our children. We pray for our enemies, I'm sure. All of these things are biblically sanctioned areas for petition. But how often is it, or how often is it not, that we pray or do not pray for wisdom? Can it be that if we are not praying for wisdom, it is because perhaps deep down we don't feel that we need any more wisdom? Can it be that we are conscious of the fact that the church needs preachers, therefore we'll pray for preachers, laborers for the harvest? But what about me lacking in wisdom? I need to pray for wisdom. Give me understanding, says the psalmist. And the psalmist is very conscious of the fact that he needed a divine light to lighten his path through life, because he didn't know which way to go unless the good Lord would show him. In Psalm 119, you remember how the psalmist, that whole Psalm 119, all 176 verses of it, It is one continual paean of praise for the law of the Lord and the word of the Lord. The entrance of thy word gives light. Thy word is settled in heaven. How precious, how I love it, because it makes me wiser than the ancients. It makes me wiser than my foes. When they come against me with their clever, specious arguments, I find that out of the word I've got answers, whereby I can reply with the knowledge that this is God's reply to these issues. Many, many places, we were reading in Proverbs chapter 2 at verse 6 there, where the Proverbs tells us that God gives wisdom, the Lord gives wisdom, in order that the wise man might walk wisely. You remember how it's put in the book of Daniel, part of Daniel's great utterance, the Lord gives wisdom to the wise, and gives a measure of understanding of secrets to those who call upon him and ask for him. And so James here is saying, there's no need for us not to be wise. Every resource is available for us as Christians. We ought to know how to live the Christian life, because there's no reason for us not to. It's not that God hides from us his ways and his will. He is... Wisdom cries to us in the book of Proverbs in chapter 8. It stands in the gates. It says, come to me, come into my ways. Walk in my ways and you will learn wisdom. And you will learn what the fear of the Lord really means. But when James is saying here that God will give, let him ask of God. And James is saying something very important here, incidentally, before I miss it. I intend to say it, but it almost slipped my memory. And that is, ask of God, not asking of other people. Have you ever wondered why it is that the emphasis in the teaching of Christ and in the teaching of James is the need to ask? Ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and to you the door will be opened. Have you ever wondered why it is that in terms of the kingdom of heaven we've got to ask for it? You see, we don't have to ask, as it were, for breath. We don't have to ask for life, in a sense. We don't have to ask for the good things, the product of the fields. God gives to us all things richly, freely to enjoy. But when it comes to heavenly things, we've got to ask for it. Why? Because he gives freely to the citizens of earth, of whom we are a portion. He gives to us the good things of earth. But it is only a certain kind of individual who is going to inherit the kingdom of God. Only those who are interested. We are all interested in clean water and fresh air and the fruit of the fields and the best possible life that we can live in this present world. And God will give all that freely. He will give to the worldlings that we are, He will give us everything to our heart's content. But it is only those who are interested in His kingdom to whom He will give the kingdom. And when we ask, He will give it. But we've got to ask for it. Because nobody is going to inherit the kingdom of God who is an enemy of the kingdom of God. Everyone who will inherit that kingdom is a suppliant, is a humiliated individual. They are those who have learned to crawl in through the narrow door. And when James here is saying, ask of God, what he is implying is stop looking to men. Stop asking people's advice on issues. Go to God and ask Him for it. We sometimes ask God as a kind of last resort. I think I mentioned this to you recently, but I'll repeat it again. I increasingly find myself saying to people, when they say to me, pray for me, I say, you pray for yourself. Now, by that, I don't mean that I'm not going to pray for them. I pray for everybody in this congregation. I think I can say that with honesty. But there are some people I wonder if they're praying for themselves sufficiently. So if somebody continually is asking, well, pray for me. Well, I value that because I value your prayers for me. But I'm not going to keep on asking you to pray for me because you've got a right to expect that I'll be praying for myself as well. But I'm increasingly telling people, well, you pray for yourself because that's the very thing you need to do in your time of trouble. And if you're lacking in wisdom and you don't know the way forward, then ask of God. Go to James chapter 1, verse 5, I say. James there tells us what to do in such a time of uncertainty and confusion. Go and ask God for it. Now, what does James mean when he says, hey, here, ask of God who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not? Let's be very clear as to what James is driving at. He's not talking about some special revelation, as it were, a kind of experience of revelation. What he is talking about is not some little special personal or congregational revelation. That's very, very common today in many churches, in the charismatic movement, and even in some reform congregations. They believe in congregational revelation, where a congregation receives a word from the Lord, straight out of heaven, all wrapped up and ready for the congregation. That is a very dangerous misunderstanding. Everything that you and I need to know about the way of wisdom is already revealed to us by God. What we need is not revelation, but illumination. The Holy Spirit taking the things of the Scripture. And so the psalmist says in Psalm 119 and in other places, give me an understanding in your law. Give me an understanding. What does it mean for me? So let's not go looking for special revelations. Let's read the Scriptures and find that it is the Scriptures that are given and inspired to make us wise unto salvation. And if we are dull of mind and spiritual lethargy, then of course we're not going to understand the Bible, because the secrets of the Lord are only revealed to those who fear Him. Again, as the psalmist puts it. So what James is saying, basically, is not new doctrine. He's not saying something that is, as it were, some new way of finding God's will in this world. Go back to the old ways, he says. Study the Scriptures, prayerfully asking God for light. And God will shed His light. He has promised to do so. The Spirit has been given for that purpose, that He will take of the things of Christ and reveal them unto us. Wisdom is the application of knowledge. It is, as I said last time, the best use of the best means for the best ends. I can't think of a better description than that. And the wise man is the man who takes God seriously. He believes, let him ask in faith, nothing doubting. And God will give it to him. And every Christian believer that I've ever come across who truly is a wise Christian man or woman is characterized by this spirituality, whereby everything spiritual is almost, as it were, natural to them. And everything that is natural to them is done almost in the environment of a spiritual atmosphere. Wisdom, to be experts, to know and to be competent in living the life of faith that works by love and working the works that are the evidence of a saving faith and a loving faith and a true relationship to the God who works for our salvation. That's what James is driving at in this epistle generally and in this verse in particular. If anyone lacks wisdom, and we all do in a measure, then let him ask God. And the promise is, and the reason is, that God gives liberally, generously, doesn't argue about it, just gives it. According as we ask, so we shall receive. You ask, James tells us in chapter 4, you ask and you do not receive, because you're asking in the wrong way and for the wrong reasons, because you want to spend God's good gifts, not for his glory, but on your own selfish passions, pleasures and lusts. In chapter 4, God willing, we'll come to it. So James here is very searching. And I think that James is so disturbing that some of us in the Reformed faith find him a bit of an irritation. And when we hear sermons on it, we don't like it very much, because James seems to be out of step with our favorite apostles, but he is not. May God bless his word to us for his great name's sake.